Well, we are finally at the moment when we're coming to the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44 are the verses that I picked. I was looking at that a couple of days ago and I thought, man, that's a lot of verses. But I don't have to go through every single verse because most of you have heard this many times. It doesn't mean that it's not important. It still is. I titled it The Weeping King, and we'll explain why that is. Jesus set his face. He determined, according to Luke in Luke 9:51, determined to journey to Jerusalem. And so we've been talking about that. I think the King James says steadfastly set his face. And it's a picture that basically tells us that Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he knew that it was going to end up at a cross on Golgotha, Calvary as it's often called, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And remember, as he began his journey, he even went through a village in Samaria, and they wouldn't honor him, wouldn't let him stay there because he was heading for Jerusalem, and they didn't like that. They thought he should worship there. There was just something about his demeanor all through this part of his life that suggested that just this journey was a lot different than everything else he has done, all the other journeys that he has taken through Samaria or into Jerusalem. I love that in Luke 13, he tells us a story of some Pharisees who came to warn Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. And, Jesus knows exactly how the story is going to end. And the Pharisees say, you need to go somewhere else. And he said, I'll tell you what, you go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will complete my work. They didn't get it either. We were griping and ragging on the disciples for not getting it, but the Pharisees didn't get it either. And he was pretty clear. He noted that it's not possible for a prophet to perish outside Jerusalem. He said that in verse 33 there in Luke 13. And then he does this. He makes this cry about Jerusalem, verse 34. If I can get the slide to move. Come on, there you go. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He knew that Jerusalem needed to be protected, and he was talking about how he wanted to do that, but they were just unwilling to fall in line and to listen to him. And finally, we get to Luke 19. This is our text this morning. We read the good doctor's account as Jesus enters the city as a king. Let's read verses 28 to 38. This is a long stretch, but it tells a very important part of the story. When he had said these things, remember he's been teaching all along, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage, and Bethany at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Where are you going with my colt there? Verse 34, the Lord needs it, they said. And apparently that was enough. That was sufficient because then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. Real briefly, I just wanted to make a point here about what clothes they were wearing. They wore an undercloak, and then they wore an outer cloak. And they probably pulled off the outer cloak in order to put that on the colt for Jesus to sit on. They were not going without clothing, okay? That was just not what they were doing. This is not San Francisco. Verse 36, as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. The other people were doing the same thing. Their outer cloak is what they were doing. Verse 37, now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. And it's written this way, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I know the other Gospels say Hosanna, and we usually often say Hosanna on Palm Sunday, as this is often called, but this is how Luke wrote it, okay? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Verse 38, or this section, 28 to 38, Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 by writing in on a donkey colt, especially one that had not been ridden before. Now, whether this was by a prearranged setup or if it was a supernatural knowledge of Jesus, it doesn't matter. I don't even care. Someday I'm sure we'll find out. That might be one of our questions that we'll write, our 100 questions, right, for the first 100 days we're in heaven. All I know is he knew the young donkey, the colt, was available. And he knew that if you told him the Lord needed it, they would let it go and not make a big deal about it. Now, when we think about Jesus riding in, I notice the CSB here has the triumphal entry as their heading over it. And I've often thought about that because a real triumphal entry into a town was usually conquering kings. They would ride these mighty horses and they would lead a procession of their best troops that would be behind them, right, that had won this big battle or whatever. And they would come in, and at the end of the parade, of course, you would have all the slaves that they had captured at the battle and all the plunder that they had captured, treasure that they had captured in the battle. The spectacle of the prisoners was really important for the people to see because it just completed the defeat. It was humiliating to the people, the slaves that had been captured, and for the people of the king, it was, you know, a treat for them because they could see that their king had done something wonderful. Jesus had none of that. He didn't have any plunder that he was bringing behind him. He had no slaves he was bringing behind him. And yet, if you notice, the people were still praising him. They were still hailing him as being a king. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They were still welcoming him as a king. Luke 19:38, there it is right there, says the same thing. Says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. That phrase right there might remind you of his birth. Anybody here see that? It kind of reminded me of the story that Luke told about his birth. Spreading the cloaks and their clothes, putting their clothes out there, that reminded me of a story in 2 Kings 9:13. This is where my mind goes sometimes, I'm sorry. There was a guy named Jehu. He became a new king of Israel. He was anointed. He was the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and was anointed by an unnamed prophet who was in the school of prophets, taught by Elisha. Elisha was told by God to send a prophet to do this and said, go anoint this guy, Jehu, as the new king, and then get out of there. Get out of the way. So Elisha tells him that. Said, go in there and anoint him privately in a small room off to the side, and then get out quickly. And there's a reason for it if you read the story. The prophet shows up. He takes Jehu, who was a commander of men. He wasn't even in line to be king. Takes him into a private room, tells him what's going to happen. He anoints him, declares that he's going to be the new king of Israel. And then, indeed, he takes off like a scalded cat, just like Elijah ordered. And Jehu quietly rejoins his comrade in arms. And, of course, they want to know, well, what was that all about? And he tries to give him this, you know how those prophet guys are. They're just crazy. They just always come in here with all this crazy talk. And he just says, those fellows from the prophets of that school, they, you know, don't worry about it. They weren't persuaded. They kind of knew something was up. And so finally he tells them what happened. And immediately they take off their outer cloaks and place them on the ground for Jehu to walk up on the steps so that he could be acknowledged as the new king. And he accepts their submission, and then that begins the process of taking control of Israel. And in case you're wondering why God would reach down and name this guy as the king, that's because he had had enough of Ahab. Remember him? Ahab was probably the worst king that they had ever had. He had had enough of Ahab and his sons, and he brought Jehu into the picture to take care of that. And you need to go and read 2 Kings and find that story, because if you like adventure and like exciting stories like that, the good guys win, just so you know. Let's go back to Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, and it said, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, remember, the people are yelling and screaming and singing, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And they say, some of the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop saying that stuff. In verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. I think the stones seem to be crying out today with all the many archaeological finds that confirm much of the Bible. Just for the record, you don't need those stones to confirm the Bible. If you do, then we need to talk. But it's nice to have it, don't you think? Isn't it kind of nice to have that confirmation? For me, it's an extra tool to pull out of my pocket and show that unbeliever and say, you know, this is what we've been finding out. That's why, one of the reasons why I can say I believe the Bible. I know it's true. Jesus didn't have prisoners nor plunder in his possession. In his procession, he rode a donkey colt and not a horse. He was not what we would call a conquering king at that time, but instead I call him the weeping king. He was the Messiah weeping over Jerusalem. Unlike any king we are familiar with, the King of Kings weeps for the city of Jerusalem. He not only weeps for Jerusalem, he shares with them prophecies of their destruction. He knew it was coming. He's trying to let them know what was coming. Jesus was sent by the Father to assume the mantle King of Israel. But first, there's this matter of sin that has to be dealt with, okay? And in order to do that, a perfect sacrifice is needed. Jesus is that perfect Lamb of God, in case you haven't figured that out. And he's that perfect sacrifice. No one else could ever do it. No one else could fulfill that. We can't do it on our own. We kind of know that. But sometimes we just need to say it and make sure that we're clear on this. Take a look at verses 41 and 42. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept for the city of Jerusalem, not because of the coming destruction. That's not why he was crying for the city. It's an important thing, but that's not the reason. He was crying for the people, I think, because they were unable to see the peace that is available through him. The cleansing, the joy, what good would come. See, he knew then what we now know today, because we have, you know, the rest of the story, okay? We have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament then. All they had was what we call the Old Testament. They had, that was their scripture. And yet in that scripture, you can find all the references you can imagine that point to Jesus Christ, that point to God's plan all through this. People without Jesus as Savior are lost and without peace. Now, I'll be honest with you, there are people who know Jesus as Savior, trust Him as Savior, and sometimes they are without peace as well. And part of our responsibility as a church is to show where that peace is coming from and to help folks find that through Christ, okay? Not just those that are lost, that's very important, but also those who have accepted him. We want to show you how that works, how that can happen. Does that mean you will never be sad and never have any bad days? No, it doesn't mean that at all. If anything, you may have more bad days. I don't know. Somebody told me one time, if you become a Christian, it's going to be one of the hardest things that's ever happened to you. Okay, bring it on. Because I know the rest of the story. I know where we're going. I want to speak to those of you who believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Okay? Now, I say it that way because I look around. Yes, we're kind of a smaller group, and I look around, and I know everybody pretty well. And so, you know, I know that there's been a lot of people, and most of you have made a declaration of Jesus Christ is my Lord, He's my Savior, been baptized, those kinds of things. But if you know my story, you know that there was a time in my life when I got wet. They called it baptism. I now know that I was just getting wet because I didn't know Christ. I didn't know Him personally. And so I don't assume anything because I don't make those kinds of judgments. Only the Lord makes those judgments, okay? You have to settle that in your heart. Make sure that it's right. But here's the question I have. If you do believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, here's my question. Do you weep for the city you live in? Do you weep for a loved one or a friend who rejects Jesus for whatever reason? Do you weep because the day is coming, will it be too late for them? Do you trust what the book of Hebrews says, that everyone is appointed once to die and then the judgment? I mean, do you trust that? When death comes to your loved one, it's too late for them to accept the Savior's call. So do you weep? Do you cry? Because you've done all you know to lead them to Christ. You've done all you can think of. You've prayed. You've talked to them until you're blue in the face. You've tried to come up with ingenious ways to bring it up again, even after they've rejected it many, many times. You want to maintain your friendship and your family relationship, and you want to maintain that somehow, but in your heart you know that all is not right and you want to fix it. You want to make it better. Or do you weep because you've not done all you know you can do? You've not shared the gospel with them. Or you haven't shared it enough, maybe. Or maybe you haven't been willing to talk to them again and again, even though, you know, like I said, you don't want to lose the friendship necessarily. You don't want to break a family relationship, but what's more important, their friendship or their salvation? What's more important, your family relationship or their salvation? That's a hard question. So I'm asking you, if you're not doing this, whether you weep or not, you need to pray for your loved one. You need to share your faith in Jesus. And you need to live your life that is faithful to the Lord the best you can as an example to them. But I think that we should be weeping before the Lord for that lost one, much as Jesus did for the city of Jerusalem. Now, to those of you who are here that say outwardly, you've made that declaration numerous times. You've been baptized. You've gotten wet, whatever you want to call it. But you really haven't made a firm decision. I want to talk to you for a moment. You haven't really made a firm decision about following Christ. And now you've gone too long. You've been part of the church for too long. You've been hanging out with us too long, and you now it'd be really embarrassing to have to stand up and say, you know, I haven't made that commitment yet. You might even tell me, well, you know what? I believe in Jesus, and I believe in God. I believe God is one. I believe there's one God. I believe that. And I'm gonna tell you what James said. He said, that's good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. I gave you the reference so you can go look it up for yourself. I'm not just making that stuff up. I don't know how to make that kind of stuff up. It's more than just simply believing that Jesus exists or that God exists. That, yeah, there was a guy named Jesus, and yes, there is a God. There's a lot more to it than that. There's a whole bunch more. And when I say that, I mean this. The Bible says that you have to trust in Christ alone. Yes, you have to repent of your sin. You have to turn away. That means you have to forget about the embarrassment, if that's where you're at. If that's where you are, don't worry about that. I weep for you today because it could be too late for you this very day unless you recognize that God has visited you numerous times. If you're hanging out with this church, you've heard the gospel a lot. This is who we are. This is in our DNA. It is now, anyway. Because that's when you get saved, Jesus changes your DNA. It's the only time it gets changed. He fills you with His Spirit, and it's just different. It's a whole different world. I make this declaration: Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God the Son. And all I can say is what peace you forfeit by continuing to reject the Savior. Maybe you're living with sin. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol abuse, or one that many of us struggle with, living with anger all the time or too much of the time. Or maybe you're worried about money, maybe more than you should be. Maybe you just cannot break free of these chains or some other chains on your life. Maybe there's just something that's just holding you back. So let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Him. See, salvation is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let me just say it a different way, the same thing, okay? Can I do that? I'm gonna repeat myself a little bit, but here's salvation. It's becoming less of me, or today's version, me, myself, and I. English lesson. It's my wife and I, not I and my wife, or me and my wife. My wife comes first. The other person comes first. Okay. That's not only an English lesson, that's a truth. Salvation means we're going to push away me, because we want it to become yours, Lord. Yours. I want to be yours, Lord. I want you to use me. I want my life to be yours. He's not your co-pilot, He's your pilot. He's not your navigator, He's your driver. He's the one that's going to take you to the places that you've never could imagine you would go. I grew up in Texas. I was saved in San Diego, California. I had no idea, none whatsoever. I never even heard of Greeley Hill, California, where I got to pastor first. I never heard of Mesquite, Nevada, where I got to pastor next. I knew about Farmington, of course. I lived here for a while and then joined the Navy from here, so coming back here was wonderful. But I'll just share this with you, church. I had never heard of Calvary Southern Baptist Church until I got a phone call from Steve one day saying, could you come and preach? We need somebody to preach for a Sunday. Okay. And I'm really glad that God introduced you to me. I'm so glad. I'm so thankful. I'm just saying to you that when you say yours, Lord, see, He said to deny yourself. That's what Jesus said. Deny yourself. He said, take up your cross. He said, take up your cross daily. Oh, my goodness. Deny yourself means to stop making excuses for slipping away from His embrace. Take up your cross, I think, not only is it have to do with maybe something that you may have to go through, I think it's more of letting go of your sins. It's bringing them to the Father. It's so embarrassing to have to admit that you did something wrong. I hate saying I was wrong. And it's not just because I'm a guy, okay? I just don't like to say I was wrong, and I know a lot of you are the same way. But when you go to the Savior, you go to the Lord God, and you say, I was wrong. I messed that up big time. And you ask for forgiveness, That's the first step in repentance. That's the taking up your cross. That's letting go of yourself and recognizing that there is someone much, much greater than yourself. And oh, incidentally, once you take him to the Father, you leave him there, your sins. You don't lay them in front of him and then say, okay, once you've cleaned them up, let me have those back. Let me put those back in my backpack and put it back. No, don't do that. Leave them there. They're not yours anymore. They're wiped away. As far as east is from west, in the deepest part of the ocean, in the deepest part of the sea. Folks, that's the peace that comes from knowing and trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. You die to your own natural desires. I was a rabid football fan. And I know Dennis and Joe give me a lot of trouble about that because they don't like the NFL. That's okay. Back in the day, I did. And I will tell you that there were many a times it was a struggle. Do I go to church or do I stay home and watch this one? Well, now we have DVR, so that works out really well. Except when we have a fifth Sunday sing, or we have an annual meeting, or we have something else that I need to come and do. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'll be very honest with you. My wife actually told me that I can say this because it's true. I'm not as rabid as I used to be. It doesn't mean I'm not a little bit rabid, but I'm not as bad as I was. And so all I'm saying to you, you have to deny your own natural desires, your me, me, me. And you have to seek the one who loves you more than anyone ever or anything ever will. There's just no greater love than that. The invitation is simple. I didn't even put it on the screen because, see, I think if you seek the one who loves you more than anyone or anything ever will, then you're going to have to answer the question, if I ask you, are you trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That's the question you have to answer this morning. That's the question you have to answer before you leave today. Because if not, if you're not, then today is the day. What a glorious day. The day that Jesus entered into Nazareth or into Jerusalem and is going into that final week. I'm not saying that that was a great time, but I'm saying that if he didn't do that, then we couldn't talk about him being the Savior, could we? Because he had to do it that way. The King of Kings entered Jerusalem as a gentle and meek king. And he would enter your heart in the same way. That's how he came to us. That doesn't change his power. It doesn't change his authority. It doesn't change who he is. He still has that power and that authority to forgive your sins. He still has that authority and that power to bring you in to the kingdom of God.